Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this opportunity to sit under your word and to sit under your teaching. We thank you for the ministry of James and his pastoral care of our souls 2,000 years after this book was written. I pray that as we talk about the world and the dangers therein, that we will do so with a humble heart. Father, instruct us, convict us, lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, years ago, there was a young, promising pastor who was part of an influential and widespread church planting movement. And this church planting movement really specialized in cross-cultural ministry, and it was having a profound impact on the region, so much so that the governing authorities, actually arrested the leader because he was changing the culture in such a striking fashion. Well, this young pastor was a lieutenant to the leader. He stood by him in his imprisonment. He ministered to him and on behalf of him. And eventually this leader was released and allowed to re-engage in ministry, which he did. But all the while, as this leader and this movement was going on, this young pastor was struggling. He would look at these people he was ministering to and notice that they weren't being persecuted. They're able to enjoy the finer things in life. And when the leader was rearrested, he decided not to return to help out his mentor. Instead, he gave up the faith, walked away from the movement, and he joined the world. You may have heard of this man. His name is Demas. Read in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." What's striking about this is here was a man who was part of a persecuted church. The authorities were coming down on him, and it wasn't the persecution of the world that drove him away. It was the seduction of the world. Now, in our church culture, there's a lot of concern that those liberals on the secular left, they're out to get us. And we almost have this persecution complex where we believe that persecution will be the undoing of our faith. But it's not the persecution of the world that's the greatest threat to our faith. It is the seduction of the world that is the greatest temptation we face. James was aware of this. He knew that his congregation was in danger of the seduction of the world, and it shows itself in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Last week we talked about what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now remember, this was a church that was being persecuted. This was a church where many were suffering deprivation. This was a church where there was tension between the have and the have-nots. And what was happening was they were in conflict with one another. They were quarreling with one another. Why? Because they had these desires. And they demanded that the other people fulfill their desires. I demand that you respect me. I demand that you respond to me. I demand that you don't get angry at me. And when that wasn't met with obedience and compliance, they would commit mental murder. They would lash out and be enraged. They would kill their brothers and sisters in Christ, in their minds. So what was driving this? What was causing them to want their desires too much? Well, the answer was they were deceived. They took their cues from the world. We see in verses 4 through 6. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, here we see that the enemy of God and God's people is the world. Now, world can mean different things, right? It can mean the whole planet, it can mean the cosmos, it can mean just humanity in general. But in this case, it's the specific anti-God world system. It is the value system that's in opposition to God. It is the idea and the thought structure that tries to persuade people to stop worshiping the living God. The world wants you to find its satisfaction in the world, not in the God of the universe. And this world has many tactics to try to draw Christians away. And the primary one, especially in times of prosperity, is seduction. The greatest threat to your Christian life, what will finally break you, is not persecution. It's seduction. The world is after your soul. And so to prevent you from pulling a Demas, there's really two commands you must heed to. Number one, you need to appreciate the danger of worldliness. And secondly, embrace the cure for worldliness. If you want to stay faithful to God, you must do those two things. So let's look at the first point, the danger of worldliness. Verses 4 through 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now notice the kind, affectionate title that James gives to his audience. You adulterous people. Right? I mean, this is a throwdown. He uses very vivid language that really finds its root in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, God's covenant people were often referred to as the bride of Yahweh, Jeremiah 2:2. God tells a prophet to appeal to his wayward bride with, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." We read later on that the way that the bride adulterated the covenant was by worshiping other gods. God commands in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and yet they bowed down and worshiped idols. And so when James uses this term, "you adulterous people," there's implied idolatry. Now, to really understand this, I think it's important for us to think through idolatry as it was understood in the ancient Near East. You see, idolatry was a way of explaining the world. Idolatry was never about worshiping an idol instead of Yahweh. It was to worship an idol in addition to Yahweh. Your national god would be Yahweh, your family god might be Baal, and your personal god might be Dagon. You had different gods for different needs. You see, when you looked at the world, when you were part of this culture, idolatry had this explanatory power. For instance, if you look at evolution has explanatory power in our culture, right? Do you want to know where the world came from? Well, it was through evolution. Do you want to know why men struggle with monogamy? Well, it's because of evolution. Do you want to know where religion came from? It's because of evolution. And there's all these explanations that go back to this theory. Well, in the same way, when they would look at the weather system and why plants grew, they would look at this narrative that was derived from the gods. And so they would notice at the height of summer, all the crops would die. And they would conclude that this is because Mot, the god of death, killed Baal, the sky god. And so what needed to happen was for Baal's lover, Enat, to find Baal, revive him, resuscitate him, and bring him back to life so that the crops could grow again. So they didn't see plant growth on account of photosynthesis. They saw it because of this circular pattern that was happening in the heavens. And they believed that all these gods had the power to bless or curse you. So let's say you are a shepherd in Palestine, and you notice that your flock is shrinking. What do you do? Well, you might try to appease Molech, the god of death, by offering a sacrifice. Or perhaps you try to encourage fertility in your sheep and your ewes by making a sacrifice to Baal or Anat, the gods of fertility. You see, they believed that by appeasing the gods, they can get something for themselves. And this is the engine of idolatry. You worship gods, you bribe gods, you manipulate the gods so that they can do something for you. So you look at the Greek gods, right? Aphrodite was the goddess of love. You want a girlfriend? Do a sacrifice to Aphrodite. Right? You had other gods like Artemis, right? The goddess of wisdom and of war. She was a goddess of fertility and prosperity. If you wanted an extra large harvest, sacrifice to her. Athena was a goddess of wisdom and war. If you wanted to pass your finals, make a sacrifice, right? And you have Dionysius. If you want to have a good time, he was the one you sacrificed to. Now notice, idolatry is fueled by what? It's fueled by self-serving desires, where you're willing to manipulate the gods to get what you want. And so let's bring this back to James. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not your desires? You want something so badly you're willing to sin to get it. That is idolatry. So when he talks about spiritual adultery here, it's because they had these desires that were building inside of them that they were willing to sin and worship other gods to appease them. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, this adultery sets you in opposition with God. You become God's enemy because you are in love with and sacrificing and seeking to please and acquire God's enemy, the world. You see, this world system wants you to be at enmity with God, right? We read in 1 John 2:15-17, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." See, this world wants you to look at it and long for it. It wants you to watch commercials on TV and think, "I want that." It causes people to be plastic surgerized, right? And have airbrushed pictures on the internet so that we look at that, we want that. There is a longing and a desire, and the world is like, "Come on, give us more. We can make you happy. We can please you." But to do so, you have to come to us. See, the world is a mistress. A mistress, it would be fine if you just stay married to your spouse. Just go to her when you want to have a good time. I mean, this world is fine. If you want to worship God, if you want to worship Jesus Christ, if you want to be a follower, that's fine. We can still have our fun. It's possible to be a Christian and partake in the world. This past week, I came across an interesting website. Really interesting. Now that I've baited you, I'll tell you about it. It's called Christian Cannabis. Yes. Christian Cannabis. This pastor explains that he was dealing with excruciating headaches for a long time, and he tried everything. But then he decided to do something different. He tried medical marijuana, and it cured the headaches. And so here he is with his prescription for medical marijuana, and he goes to a music festival, and he listens to his favorite band while treating his headache. And it was an amazing experience. And then he had an idea. Perhaps cannabis can enhance his worship experience. And this is what he says. "I've never lifted my hands in a worship service ever because I was raised Baptist." And then this is what he says. "I've done that in my bathroom worshiping with marijuana by myself." Kind of an interesting visual. The guy smokes weed, then he goes to his bathroom and worships God. See, this world will say, you can love Jesus and love weed. You can love money and love Jesus. You can love illicit sex and love Jesus. It's all good. You can be a new kind of Christian, but James says, not so fast, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're going to run around with this mistress and think God's okay with that? "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, the term friend is one of the more overused terms in our language, right? And we have Facebook to thank for that. But to be a friend in that day and age, it was a committed relationship. It was to share all things physical and spiritual. It was to be a trusted companion. And God is saying, if you're going to be a friend to this world, you're making yourself my enemy. And he explains in verse 5, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" He's quoting the general teaching of Scripture that God yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. When God formed Adam out of the dirt, he breathed life into that body. And it's interesting how breath and spirit in the Hebrew and the Greek are actually the same word. That God, when he created you, he breathed life into you. He gave you your soul. He made you who you are. And someday your spirit will detach from your body, and that's death, right? So here you have God who made you body and soul for his glory. You're made in his image, and he is jealous for you. He created you. You belong to him, right? If you draw a picture, it's your picture. If you create a vase, it's your vase. God created you. You belong to him. And he is not jealous of you. He's not envious that you're really good at basketball and good looking and saying, "Oh, I wish I could be like him." He's jealous for you. He is jealous for you. And God knows that if he doesn't have all of your heart, he doesn't have your heart. Jesus makes this observation in Matthew 6:24. "For no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. If God doesn't have your whole heart, he doesn't have your heart. And when you are friends with the world, if you are loyal to the world, if you are seeking happiness and pleasure from the world, God is jealous for you. See, the greatest danger to your soul is not the persecution of the world, it's the seduction of the world. It's the world trying to entice you to forsake God and to follow it. The world will try to get you to laugh at sin. The world will try to get you to see that abandoning your faith will make you happier in the long run. I mean, if you watch media, for instance, how are Christians portrayed? As dour, as joyless, often as the villains until they have a reformation of their theology that makes them more loving. It's hard to find any good, faithful representations of evangelical Christians in the media. The world is actively trying to talk you out of your faith. Is actively trying to persuade you that you'll be happier if you leave it behind. You will be happier if you compromise. Beware of the world. Now, when I say beware of the world, that's a statement that's often ridiculed in evangelical circles. When I was in college, I went to a church college group, and I think maybe the college pastor was sick because we watched a video, a VHS tape, if you remember that technology. And the title of this documentary was Hell's Bells, The Dangers of Rock and Roll. And before it started, there was like this explicit content warning, you know, which made everybody go, oh, this will be pretty good. And it's just scenes from MTV and all these other things about the evils of rock and roll. And the host would explain that they actually follow the playbook taken from the Satanic Bible and showed how heavy metal and all these things are actually acting out occult rituals. Further, if you played the music backwards, there's some hidden messages for you. Now, people will, you know, look at that and say, while they're earnest, it's often the subject of ridicule, right? It's part of what they call the satanic panic of the 1980s, where there was this fear that devil worshipers were going to sacrifice children. And what was created as a result of that is almost this Christian counterculture, right? Get rid of all of your heavy metal music. Get rid of all your secular music and listen to good Christian music, with the exception of Stryper, because they're too worldly, right? Okay, for those Stryper fans. We had a few out here, and you'd catch that. All right. But now the pendulum has kind of swung the other way, right? Instead of trying to be separate from the world and to create this counterculture, we need to engage the world. I mean, Jesus, he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And so watch Game of Thrones and try to find the Christ figure. Listen to Lady Gaga and try to understand her inner longings so that you can connect with people. Isn't that what Jesus did? Yeah, frankly, evangelism is often a back door into the world. Now, many people love the world in the name of evangelism. You decide you want to reach out to some people on your dorm floor, and so you need to spend time with the tax collectors and sinners, and sinners tend to sin, and so they go to a party you go to because you're trying to build a relationship with them. Now, you don't party. No. You're just a designated driver. And so you watch your friends party, get wasted, flirt, dance, and do all this stuff, and you start to think that's kind of fun. And as you spend time with them and you hear their stories, you hear stories about how they've been tragically wounded and hurt by the Christians in their lives, and you start to see the church through their eyes. You begin to realize that the church is just too beholden to a certain political party. The church doesn't make room for doubters. The church shoots their wounded. And so, as you're spending time with them, some of your Christian friends begin to question it. Do you think that you're maybe a little bit too influenced by these people? See, that's what the church does. That's what they do. And you insist that you're still a Christian. It's just that your views have evolved. You believe in Christ, but just not Christendom. And so gradually you pull away from the faith, but you're still a Christian. You just have a faith that allows you to sleep with your girlfriend or boyfriend. That's a world seducing you. They don't want to replace God. They don't want to replace Christianity. Just make friends with us as well. So how do you prevent this from happening? What is the cure to worldliness? Well, it's found in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what's the solution for worldliness? Well, the answer is grace. Wait a second. Isn't grace what people use to excuse their worldliness? You know, I can party if I want because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. I can do all these other things because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. You need to have grace. I'm giving grace. I'm living out grace. Well, notice how grace is acquired. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the who? To the humble. Friend, the cure to worldliness is found in the grace of humility. Let me explain. When we look at the number one narrative of the world, it is you. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. You know what pride is? Pride is the belief that this world should revolve around you. These people should please me. They exist to please me. And you're proud when they do, you're resentful when they don't. You believe that God is there to serve you. You believe that other people should make you happy. You get disappointed in other people rather easily. You covet things with your eyes. You desire them. And the world trades in this, right? You look at some of the more notable advertising slogans. You deserve a break today. McDonald's. Because you're worth it. L'Oreal. Just do it. Nike. Think different. Apple. See, all of those is all about you. You matter. You're number one. You're worth it. It's up to you. That is the heart of pride. Pride is introduced in Genesis 3:5, where we see the solicitation to pride. When the serpent is talking to Eve in the garden, he is telling her that God does not want her to eat the fruit for a very selfish reason. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Translation, God is trying to stop you from realizing your full potential. Who is God to tell you what to do and what you shouldn't do? And so in pride, in a desire to exalt herself, she took the fruit. It's been said that pride is the mother of all sins. For those of you who are wondering how I was going to tie this sermon to Mother's Day, there you go. Pride is the mother of all sins. Every sin traces back to pride. Every sin traces back to self-entitlement. Anger is self-righteous indignation where you are seeking to force other people and punish other people and judging other people for failing to do what they should do for you. Pride is the mother of all sins. So conversely, what is the solution? How do you rid yourself of this self-entitled desire? Well, the answer is found in humility. When you humble yourself, God is no longer opposed to you, right? Because when somebody is proud, why is God opposing to them? Because they're setting themselves up as a rival God. The reason why they worship idols is they try to manipulate their gods to serve themselves and to elevate themselves. Really, idolatry at its core is self-worship. And as long as you're trying to get this world to worship you, as long as you worship you, God is opposed to you because he doesn't make any room for any rivals. And so to knock yourself off this pedestal, you must do one thing. You have to humble yourself. We read in Luke 18, 9 through 14, how Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God gives grace to the humble. The humble person recognizes that God's in charge. God is the creator, judge, and lawgiver. The humble person recognizes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The humble person really believes that they deserve hell. They really believe it. The humble person casts themselves on the mercy of God, knowing that nothing to the cross they bring. Humility rejects the lie of self-sufficiency. See, worldliness comes in all stripes. Worldliness is the belief that you can actually save yourself. A number of years ago, I watched a really interesting documentary called The Devil's Playground. It's an Amish coming-of-age film about a phenomenon called Rumspringa. See, the Amish, they're an Anabaptist sect. You know them by their reluctance to adapt any technology. They basically created this subculture where they look and act different from the world, and is often shown in how they dress and how they conduct themselves. Well, they have a conviction that everybody must choose to be a part of the faith, and so these children are raised Amish, but on their 16th birthday, they are free to live any way that they want. And these Amish teenagers basically become frat brothers and sorority sisters. They party, experiment with sex and alcohol. And there's images there that kind of just sear into your mind of these Amish teenagers wearing the homemade dress and the apron and their special head coverings, smoking a cigarette and holding red Solo cups. And there's really a lesson here, right? All their life they were raised to be sheltered from the world. They were taught that you can be free from the world by being separate, but the world was still in their hearts. See, this is why legalism and being separate is not the cure for worldliness. In fact, legalism enhances worldliness. We read in Colossians 3:23, where Paul is addressing a certain sect of people within the Colossian church who believed that rituals and Sabbath keeping and all these other things can bring you closer to God. And this is what he says in 2:23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Setting rules, having this Christian subculture won't prevent worldliness from seducing you. Do you know why? Because if you successfully defeat sin, it will be done so through the power of the flesh. You cannot use the works of the flesh and the rules of the flesh to fight the flesh, because even if you succeed, you will be your own savior. In your pride, you will believe that you were the one who conquered sin with a little bit of God's help. See, ultimately, the cure to worldliness is not by keeping these rules. It's by humbling yourself before the Lord to see that He is a ruler of the universe. You are His servant. To see other people as not instruments to be used for your happiness, but to see yourself as instruments to be used in the Redeemer's hand for their joy. Humility is the cure to worldliness. And I'm going to give you four different reasons why. Number one, humble people don't trust themselves. Humble people do not trust themselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A humble person is well aware of their weaknesses and shortcomings. A humble person will read the scripture and read all these warnings and think, "Is it I, Lord?" You see, proud people often overestimate their ability to fight sin. Well, it might be wrong for other people to do that, but I can handle it. You know, watching this show doesn't affect me. you know, these friends of mine, I have way more influence on them than they have on me. You know, Pastor Dave, I understand your concern about my purity with my girlfriend, and I know that I'm in junior high, and we have a long way to go before marriage, but we can stay pure. Proud people overestimate themselves. They don't take heed, and they fall. Humble people, they're self-aware. They notice when listening to talk radio feeds their anger. They notice when watching the news feeds their anxiety. They notice that when watching a movie is tempting them to sensuality. They know these things. They don't overestimate themselves. They throw themselves on the mercy of God and say, I need help. Secondly, humble people serve others. Humble people serve others. They seek the flourishing of others. They use whatever gifts and rights and abilities that they have to serve other people. We read in Galatians 5:13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Could you go to a bar and have a drink? You could. You could. That's not necessarily wrong. But a humble person is well aware of how that might impact other people. They'd be well aware that there might be a brother in the Christ who's been fighting addiction to alcohol, and that might lead them down the wrong path. Could you wear this dress that flatters your figure? You could. But a humble person takes into account how that might impact their brothers in Christ. Humble people don't care about indulging themselves. What they care about is serving other people. Number three, humble people are sensitive to God's glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul talks about the morally ambiguous question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some people say, well, you know what? We know idols aren't real, so we're not really eating meat sacrificed to idols. But other people kind of had a different mindset. And he gives this general rule for decision making. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Doing it for the glory of God is making God look good, is to honor God, to make God happy. And so, humble people make their decisions asking the question, will this honor and glorify God? And so when you're watching a movie that might be celebrating sin, leading you and soliciting you to laugh at sin, rooting for you to see a couple sin, portraying sin in a pleasurable, consequence-free way, you think to yourself, not does this bother me, but should it bother me? You are driven by the glory of God. Fourth, humble people are content. Humble people are happy people. For example, show me a child who demands that he gets his own way. Show me a child that expects everybody to play with him on his terms. Show me a child that when he goes to Walmart or whatever toy store there is, demands that his parents furnish him with the objects of his desires, and I will show you a deeply unhappy child. Right? Bratty children, self-serving children, proud children, self-entitled children are unhappy children. You show me somebody who goes around this earth in a very proud way, expecting that everybody caters to their desires, I'll show you somebody who is deeply miserable. The world's smallest package is a man all wrapped up in himself. But humble people are content. They can, with Paul, say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Their source of joy is not anchored into this world. You know, they enjoy watching the Chiefs game. They enjoy it when their political party comes out on top. They enjoy a good steak. They enjoy some fun relationships. But their joy is not determined by those external factors. Their joy is rooted in the hope that one day Jesus will come back and remake this world free from sin, and that they will inherit this new world with their Savior. That is their source of joy. They understand in 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Their joy is not anchored in the world. Humble people are easily contented. You see, if you try to find your hope in this world, it'll eventually fade you. At some point in time, if you find your joy in looks, sad to say, plastic surgeons can only do so much, right? You find your joy in relationships, well, they will be severed at some point in time, if not by a broken relationship, then by death. If you find your joy in media and shows and entertainment, eventually you're going to just run out of stuff to watch. If you find your joy in money at some point in time, that will fade away because death will sever you from your bank account. I mean, this world is passing away. It can only give you so much pleasure. It can only numb any pain that you might feel right now. This world is passing away. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. See, ultimately, this world is broken. Watch the news. Don't get anxious when you do so, but watch the news, and you will see it is a broken world. There is something not right in this world. This world has been infected by sin, which leads to selfishness and self-desire. Everybody wants to be God of their own universe, and people war and fight, and they have this idea that if we were to just change everybody else, it'll be the way it should be, and then we'll be happy. But it never works out that way because of the reality of death. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into this broken world, lived the life that you should have lived, and then he died the death you should have died. And then God raised him from the dead, and when he did so, he conquered the evil, sinful power that corrupted this world, the cause of death itself. And one day, Jesus is going to come back to earth, and he's going to reshape the world. Did you know that heaven is not up there? It's actually down here. It will be remade. God will remake this world. He'll make it good and even better than good. It'll be sin-free. It'll be glorious. We'll have new bodies and new relationships where we will not be infected by the world, but able to love freely without sin, to love him, to see him. See, the great lie of worldliness is that you will be happier with this world than the world to come. And in trying to seduce you to put all of your hopes in this world, it will actually estrange you from the world to come. Now, to inherit that world to come, the one where Jesus will reign as the indisputed king of that world, you have to reject this world. You must humble yourself. And God will invite you to the everlasting joy of the world to come. Don't let this world seduce you. There's something way better and is found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray for your protection. We pray that we will be undeceived and see this world for what it is. And know that true lasting joy is not found in the world, but from you. That you hold the promise of everlasting joy. But Lord, to get this, we must die to ourselves. We must give up our desire and our affection for the world. Father, help us to be undeceived. Help us to see this truth. Help us to make that commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.